We're in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. The author of Hebrews is trying his very best to help us as believers to come to a greater appreciation of the person of Jesus Christ. And he's doing that by giving us an insight into the Old Testament, letting us see that all those things were shadows. Not realities, but shadows, pictures, to give us a better understanding of the person and the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. I hope in the course of our study so far through the book of Hebrews, you've come to appreciate more fully and more deeply the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is so much greater than any of the prophets, so much greater than any angel, so much greater than Moses, so much greater than Aaron. Jesus Christ is absolutely awesome. And I hope that you understand that from the point. That's what the author's been trying to do. If all you get when you get done with Hebrews is say, oh, I finally figured out Hebrews 6. And that's all you get out of the study of Hebrews, you didn't get much. Because once you get Hebrews 6 figured out, a year from now, you realize you were wrong. Then you have to do it all over again. We need to understand the greatness of our God, the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we've been looking in this chapter 9 about this earthly tabernacle and the greatness of it, but its limitations, and how that the author going through this heavenly sanctuary where the Spirit tells us very clearly that Christ has gone on our behalf and he has offered his blood, his life without spot, without blemish for sinners in need of a Savior in that place called heaven, in that heavenly tabernacle not made with hands. And we pick up in this passage in verse 15. And just read with me verse 15 through 22. It says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a tester. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the tester lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the book of the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you realizing our inadequacy to understand Scripture and that we do need the direction of the Spirit of God to understand rightly what you say. You are the author. Lord, we pray that our hearts and our minds will be open to that truth this morning. And that then, Lord, you give us the grace and strength to apply the truth through our lives. Help us, Lord, not to go away with more information this morning, but help us to go away with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we might grow in that knowledge. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. There is an absolute necessity. Necessity is the key word in this first verse. It doesn't look like the key word maybe in the English, but in the Greek, it is the key word of this sentence. Necessity. There are some things absolutely essential. And one of the things that is essential is the fact that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. And the reason he is the mediator is because he is the one who died. It is an unusual way to word things in this passage of Scripture. We aren't going to get into a lot of the details of it, but at least say this, that Jesus Christ is the only means by which you or I or anybody else can ever get to God. And that's the real point here is that he is the only mediator. Paul talks about it when he says that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus, I think, made that point when he says, if you want to see the Father, you have to go through me. And he repeatedly said that in the book of John. Jesus Christ is a mediator of a new relationship, a new covenant. As opposed to the old covenant of the law that he contrasts in this whole book here. And he is the mediator of that covenant by means of death. Why? Because death was necessary to provide redemption. See the word redemption in this verse of Scripture? Provide redemption. And why was redemption necessary? Because there was transgression in the context of the life of individuals. And so redemption is necessary because of transgression. And how do we know there's transgression? Because the law says there's a transgression. And so I want us to not miss the whole point of this passage of Scripture is that Jesus Christ is this mediator, this go-between. I remember years ago seeing a picture someone had drawn of heaven and hell and the cross that went over the chasm and was trying to depict that Jesus Christ is the only way from one point A to point B. And I know you've seen those kind of pictures before, but it was just trying to illustrate the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to say is that Jesus Christ is coming to the scene now and he is the mediator. I know that there are plenty of people in the world that would suggest to you that there's more ways to heaven than just one. But the author of Hebrews is making it clear that there really is only one mediator. And if you choose to say, I want to go to heaven, then this is the only way to do this. There is no other way to do this. There is no other means. There is no other mediator. No one else can get you to God except him. Now, I know that goes against the grain of some religious teachings out there in the world that we would obviously stand in opposition to, that there is only one way to God, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. Well, first of all, he's the only one who died, which made him qualified to be the mediator. He's the one that made it possible for us to have this access to God. But Jesus Christ is this mediator of this new relationship. Now, if you choose not to want a new relationship, then that's a whole other ballgame, isn't it? Maybe you don't want to have a new relationship with God. Maybe you're satisfied with the old relationship, which if you understand anything about the old relationship, hopefully that's not true. But he is the mediator of this new covenant. Because he wanted to provide something for us, and what he wanted to provide for us is what he calls in this verse of Scripture, this thing called redemption. I can only think of, when I try to think of redemption, I think it's basically some kind of aspect of deliverance, usually by the means of paying some ransom is the idea of redemption. In fact, as you read through the Scripture, Paul talks about redemption often in Romans 2 and 3, where Jesus Christ is our redemption. It says that by his grace, through redemption, through his blood. And over again, the Apostle Paul raises this issue that in Jesus Christ is redemption. If you want your problem solved, the only way to get your problem solved is through redemption. And the only way to have redemption is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, not many people would actually disagree with that. A lot of people, even within the context of religious movements that we totally disagree with, would agree with us that Jesus Christ is the means of redemption. The difficulty is to say that he is the only means of redemption. And that redemption is only in him. Plus nothing. Minus nothing. He is the means of redemption. His blood is sufficient. Now, you do believe, don't you, that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for your redemption? You believe that? Now, if you believe that, what will you add to it? You add nothing to it. So you stand before God redeemed because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that correct? So if you come to God and you say, well, I trust in Jesus Christ and his blood to redeem me, but I realize I needed to add my own 2 cents, which, by the way, it's not even 2 cents. It's woefully inadequate of anything. Because we really need nothing. And that's the whole point. If you read church history, one of the points of the Reformation is that salvation is in Christ alone, that his blood is sufficient. Now, we come because we realize that we need this redemption. And why is it that we need this redemption? Look at this verse and what the author is saying here in verse 15. Redemption is necessary because this thing called transgression. Now, do you understand what it means to transgress something? Now, when I was a kid, my mother had laws. Now, some parents call them rules. My mother called them laws. They were laws. There were things that said, this is the line, and you dare not cross the line. Because you cross the line, you've just transgressed the law. And there was a outcome, not pleasant, by the way, in relationship to crossing the line. And my mother said that. I can imagine a widow raising six kids, four boys. You better have law. Otherwise, you have chaos. And there was a line drawn. Transgression is the line. Has God drawn a line about transgression? Has he? Does anybody know where the line is that God has drawn about transgression? Oh, I know what it is. It's that little feeling I get inside that tells me things are right and wrong. Right? What's wrong with the little feeling inside? Anybody know? How many have ever had a feeling and we were wrong about your feelings? Right? Can your feelings be wrong? Can. More than can, they are. Our conscience can be our guide. I know people doing things that seem to have no conscience. Right? So where has God drawn the line? It's in his word. And specifically, he drew his line in the old covenant called the law. Because we don't know we're covetous until he says, thou shalt not covet. That's how we know. Because if I just say, well, good night, I'm better than Rod. Amen? And people measure themselves that way, don't they? I'm better than so-and-so. I've never killed anybody. I know I thought about it, but I never have. I treat my wife better than Rod treats his. That's not true. I don't know if it's true or not. That's not the way you measure it. You measure transgression because God has established a standard, and transgression is going beyond that mark, and that's the whole point. Transgression is breaking the law. And so we need redemption because we have transgressed the covenant. And we need this redemption. And once we receive this redemption from God, this purchase, this paying of this ransom, those who are called, what have we received? The latter part of the verse. Eternal what? Internal inheritance. Heaven is for eternity. I am so looking forward to heaven. So looking forward to it never ending. What's the worst thing about vacations? Right? You got to go back. What a wonderful thing. It never ends. This is the eternal, wonderful inheritance that God has promised for those who have had their sins taken care of, their transgressions, because of the redemption in Christ. Because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. But he makes this point now, when he's bringing these two together in verse 16, he comes to a specific issue regarding this redemption. He talks about this testament. Now, I'm not going to quibble this morning and get into detail regarding whether testament here is changed from a covenant between two parties to a last will and testament. A lot of arguments and commentaries really get heavy into this, and if you're really into that, there's a lot of sources I can give you. You can go there and try to figure it out, because I don't think that's the point that the author Hebrews is trying to make here. He just wants to make a point here that there is this agreement, and this agreement necessitates something. What does it necessitate? Verse 16. In order for the agreement to be enforced, something has to happen. Death has to happen. Death is the necessity. Why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? Why? To die. Why did he die? Because it was necessary that he die. Because if he had not died, we would still be in our sins. Because it was a necessity. Now, if he looks at you, and he looks at me, and he, what does he see in us? He sees we're sinners, correct? And these sinners who have transgressed the law are in great need. We're in need of redemption. In order to bring about redemption, what is necessary? The shedding of blood is necessary. Death is necessary. And a covenant, or this agreement that he's referring to here, is not enforced unless there's a necessity fulfilled. And that necessity that's fulfilled is the death of Jesus Christ. And so he comes to die to fulfill this necessary requirement, because otherwise this necessary requirement cannot be met, and the outcome of the eternal inheritance will never become a part of what we have as Christians. So he says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. For a testament is in force," as verse 17. After men are dead, since it has no power at all while the tester lives. Now again, I know that there's some questions that people might raise along the way about what he's trying to refer to in this passage of scripture, whether he's referring to that testament of the old and new covenant in that contrast, or this last will and testament. But I don't think that's really the issue of this. It's just the issue is that in order for this agreement to be enforced, there has to be death. Now, I know that Jesus Christ's life is a great example of how to live. I know that Jesus Christ and how he ministered to people is what I know. I've got all kinds of books in my library that tell me that if I want to be a good pastor, then I've got a pastor like Jesus Christ pastored. I got all kinds of them that say that. That say if I want to be a good evangelist and lead people to Christ, I got to do it like Christ did it. They say if I want to be a good teacher, I got to teach like Christ did it. I have all kinds that tell me that. I find a major hole in that reasoning. Does anybody know what that is? I'm not Christ. Go figure, huh? I'm just not him. I read what he did, and I can't do what he did. I'm not Christ. And I'm not saying that he's not a good example. I think he is a good, don't you think he's a good example? Walk in these steps, Peter says. I think he's a good example, but I know if I'm going to walk in his steps, I'm going to find one thing that's absolutely true of me and you too. What is it? You ain't going to make it happen, right? But it's a good pattern, and you want to try to follow it. And I'm grateful that he came. I'm grateful that he was that pattern, but that is not the primary reason he came. The primary reason that Jesus Christ came was to fulfill the necessity of the death, because the covenant could not come in force unless he died. The cross is not an accident. The cross is not a result of an evil empire of Rome. The cross is not a mistake in the ministry of Christ. Christ came to die to fulfill the necessity to make possible the new relationship, the new covenant. That's why he did it. Because if he had not done it, the new covenant would not be in force. And I want to live under the new covenant. I don't want to live under the law. Now, maybe you want to live under the law. I don't want to live under the law. I want to live under grace. I want to live under the new covenant, the new relationship. And so he says there is a necessity, an absolute essential necessity, that Christ died so that the testament would be in force. Because if he had not died, there would be no force. Because blood is necessary. And then he illustrates it for us in verse 18. Look what he says in verse 18. He says that first covenant was not dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself on all the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Now, what he's referring to is Exodus 24. I'm not going to read Exodus 24 for you this morning. This is a summation of Exodus 24. And you remember Moses. Does anybody know who Moses is, by the way? I mean, maybe you don't know. Moses was an interesting fellow, don't you think? Did God use him specifically to communicate to Israel? Remember that? He was really one of the key mediators between God and Israel, wasn't he? In fact, would you say that Mount Sinai and the law, Moses was a mediator of that, was he not? And so Moses brought down from the mountain this pattern of the tabernacle, which we've talked about extensively during the study of Hebrews, correct? And he mediated between God and man and tried to help them understand God, correct? He was this mediator. We would say today, and what Hebrews is saying, is Jesus is the better mediator, right? And that's the point he makes in chapter 3. But here he's talking about this time when Moses came to Israel and mediated. This is chapter 24, which is post the law given in chapter 19 and 20. And he comes to them and he, if he will, makes a dedication of an altar. He dedicates an altar and he builds this altar and they bring sacrifices. In fact, in that passage in Exodus, he talks about calves, but never mentions goats, by the way. And then it says that they take this altar, they make the sacrifice of the animal, and then he took the blood of that animal and he dedicated, if you will, inaugurated this altar, set it apart for the usage of God. And oftentimes in the ministry of the Old Testament law and the Old Covenant, there was an inaugurating kind of ceremony that set things apart for service. Even the priests had to be set apart for service, remember? They had to be cleansed 7 times. They had to go through all kinds of ritual. They had to be anointed with oil. So oftentimes the things in the Old Testament were set apart, the kind of a memorial to set things apart for service. And so in Exodus 24, Moses does that to these instruments. Now, nothing in Exodus 24 ever said he uses the blood of goats, though. It only said calves in that passage. In fact, it doesn't even say in Exodus 24 they put blood on the tabernacle. But he mentions being blood on the tabernacle. It does mention him putting blood on the people. But the whole point isn't to say these are all the events that took place in the whole time, but there was this inauguration, this setting apart. Because in order for the first covenant to be established, he established on the premise. And the premise is that nothing can be established without blood. That was the premise. So if I ask you today, are you a Christian? And you answered me, yes. Then I would ask you, first and foremost, when have you received the payment of the blood of Jesus Christ? Why? Because that's how people start Christianity, is it not? If you tell me, I say, are you a Christian? You say, yes, I go to church. My mind's saying, well, wait a minute. Going to church doesn't make someone a Christian, does it? Even if they got nice chairs in the church? If I say, you're a Christian, you say, well, yeah, I give regularly, which, by the way, you should. I give regularly. And I'm thinking, well, that's nice. I'm glad you give regularly. Does a person become a Christian by giving regularly? No. If I ask you if you're Christian, you say, yes, because I've joined the church. I'm on the church roll. I'm still concerned because I can't find anything in the scripture that says you're inaugurated into the kingdom of God through the church roll. I think that the only way to get into the kingdom of God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There has to be an initiation of blood. And that's the point he's making in this passage of scripture. Even in the Old Testament, there was initiation of all the tabernacle and all the instruments with blood, because blood is what sets it apart. Blood is what establishes it. It is the, if you will, the inauguration of the relationship or the covenant. It's the consecration of this. And so he makes this point, this statement, he says in a quote. Notice what he says in verse 20. Moses stood before the people and he says, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. He stood before them and said, this is the blood of the covenant. Turn to Exodus 24, just real quickly. That's the second book of the Bible, by the way. And look at verse 8. Exodus 24, verse 8. This is the quote. All right? Read with me. Moses took the blood, sprinkled upon the people, and he said, what did he say? Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Behold. See the word behold? Now turn back over to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 20. How does the author of Hebrews quote Exodus 24, verse 8? He changes one of the words. What word? Behold. To what? This. Isn't that interesting? Why would he do that? Turn to Matthew's gospel real quickly, verse 20, chapter 26. Matthew 26. Look at verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed and broke it. Is this sounding familiar? Right? So far, right? He broke it. He gave it to the disciples and he said what? Take, eat. This is my body. Right? Now, don't you find that strange? I mean, we don't because we're Christians. And we're religious. We go to church a lot, so it doesn't sound strange. If you went over to Tom's house for, you know, a barbecue, and he says, take, eat, this is my body. Then you'd go, what part? You'd be a little concerned, would you not? I mean, that would concern you because that's a comment we don't make. You know, if you say, what kind of meat is it? And you say, don't worry about it, everything tastes like chicken. But he said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, disciples knew what he's talking about. You know why they knew what he's talking about? Because where was his body when he said it? Sitting right in front of him. You think they knew there was something symbolic about it? Of course. He didn't sit there and cut off a hand. It was obviously symbolic. He says, take heed, this is my body, right? Then he says he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. And then he makes this comment. For what? This is. What is it? The blood of what? The new covenant. Interesting. That's very, very similar to what Moses said when he dedicated the temple, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices. Do you think maybe possibly there was something in that first meeting with the disciples and the offering of the what we often refer to as the Lord's Supper, something to indicate that this is the way the new covenant would be instituted? Now, I don't know, and some have suggested that it was instituted at the Lord's Supper. I honestly, personally think it was instituted at the cross because I think the shedding of blood is what's necessary, not a memorial about the shedding of blood. But there is a significance about it, and the significance is this, is that there is no redemption for transgression outside of the shedding of blood. And the point he made, and we make every single time we observe this is we believe that the only way to God is through the blood. That's what we're saying. We're declaring to all who see, hear, and participate that Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. That's our declaration. It is a declaration that says that I have a covenant relationship with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a declaration that says that I know that if Jesus Christ did not die and did not shed his blood and given it vicariously for me, that if that did not happen, I would not have this relationship. And that relationship was made necessary because I'm a transgressor of the law. Moses stood before all the people and he read to them all the law. Why would he have to do that? Why would he have to read all of it? Do you think perhaps if I stood here this morning and I read to you all the law, and as I read through it, and I read one that says, thou shalt not steal, for instance, and you could sit there, and do you think there would be somebody in this room who would say, oh, I don't steal? Do you think there's someone in this room who's never, ever taken anything that didn't belong to them? You think that's possible? I think that's possible. And if I said, thou shalt not covet, do you think it's possible that someone could sit in here and say, well, I've never coveted anything? You think that's possible? Do you think it's possible if I read all the law, we wouldn't find at least one in that law that you have violated? How many know that you've violated at least one? Right? So if he read the law and he read all of it, what would be your conclusion? I'm a violator of the law. And he read all the law before the people. And in fact, in one section it says he read the law and they said amen after he read it of each precept. He read it all to them and he brought the altar and he inaugurated the altar with blood, because this blood, he said, was what was necessary to bring about this covenant relationship. And now the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus Christ is the same thing, because he's the inauguration with his blood of a new relationship. You want a relationship with God? There's only one way, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's it. There is no other way. How do we know? Look back over in Hebrews again. And he makes this comment. Verse 21, he says, he sprinkled the blood both in the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And then he makes this comment in verse 22 that I'm sure we have seen on more than one occasion here. But he says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And then he says this, and without shedding of blood, there is what? There's no remission without the shedding of blood. What does the remission mean? If you've had cancer, you understand remission. Kind of. What does remission mean? Well, sometimes we translate it forgiveness, right? I forgive you. What does that mean, I forgive you? I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to get even. I'm not going to get back, right? I'm going to let it go. How many have ever forgiven somebody, but not really? Anybody? Come on, all couples should raise your hand right now. I mean, I'm a man. I know. There are times my wife says, I forgive you. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, yeah, until next time. And I know, because I'm a man, there's always a next time. Forgiveness means you let it go. It never happened. Wait a minute. Forgiveness of what? He says, he came to pay the ransom, again, at that Last Supper, to provide the remission for sin. And remission is the forgiveness or pardon or the blotting out of sin. How in the world do you blot out sin? I got to think about this a minute. What is sin? Isn't sin an act? It is, isn't it? Or a thought? Correct? And how do we know it's a sin? We just found out, because the law says it's a sin. You can't get rid of the act or the event, but you can get rid of the guilt that's associated with the act or the event. Correct? How do I know? Jesus is on the cross, and he's dying. And on this cross, he's crucified with two thieves. Remember that? What were they? Thieves. Common thieves. And they're being crucified. And he goes to the one, and the one is not real good, right? He doesn't buy into this whole thing. And so he starts ragging on the Lord, right? And he goes to the other guy, and the other guy says, you better watch what you say. I know I'm putting this in a colloquial setting. But he says, we're getting what we deserve, right? And then Jesus says something. Remember him? Today, You'll be with me in paradise. That's a pretty good end, don't you think? You'll be in paradise. Why? You think he was forgiven? But he's still on the cross. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily change the events of your life, folks. It changes the results of the events of your life. Because you know what the results of the events of your sin? The wages of sin is death. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and received the remission of sin, I received the remission of the consequence of the guilt of my sin. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt right this moment that if I died, I'd go to heaven, to the very presence of God, because of how good I am. No, because my sins have been remitted. The penalty for my sin is gone. He paid the price of my sin in his blood. That's why he says there is no remission unless there's blood that is shed. Remission, pardon, release from the consequences, the eternal damnation. The wages of sin is death, but the gift to us is what? Eternal life. Who? Through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus stood there and sat there with his disciples, and he said to them, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." And now he stands ready before us, which we commemorate with this, and says, "I've shed my blood because you've transgressed the law, and you can't get to God except through my mediatorship, and you can't have a relationship with God in the new covenant without coming through the blood." And we commemorate that with the Lord's Supper. We declare with all of our being that we believe that Jesus Christ alone is the means of a new covenant, a new relationship. And by the way, he is the only one that could have provided it. Because Act Fact says, if there was any other way, he would have chose it. Now, I know sometimes when I say that, I sit and I talk to my wife, and I say, "Well, hon, this seems to be the best way for me." She knows in the back of her brain, she knows that I don't know every way. She knows that. She knows that if I say that, she's saying, "Well, I know he's an idiot. And I know there's probably 10 different ways to do this right, but he's doing the best he can with what he's got, which is woefully inadequate." Right? How many have ever made a good decision on bad information? How many ever bought a Ford, for instance? See? We make bad decisions. Why? Because we don't have all the information. Think about it for a moment. Is God lacking any information? So if God says this is the only way, guess what? It's the only way. Which is unbelievable that God says it's the only way. That's phenomenal that it's the only way. If God could do anything, God could have made it any way he wanted to. But God decided this was the only way. As a believer, does that mean anything to you? That Jesus Christ be willing to take the only way, which give his life on the cross of Calvary for me, because that was the only way? I would have thought, "Well, Lord, maybe just give me some new people. I don't know if I want to make that sacrifice, if this is the only way." When he was in the garden and he prayed, he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What do you think he was saying? Is there another way? The answer? There is no other way. This is it. God was willing to pay the only thing that could redeem us, his blood.
That's what makes the cross so significant. It is the only answer. And that's what should make Christians just rise up in arms when they hear anybody suggest in any fashion that the blood of Jesus Christ is in any way inadequate to redeem for sin. Christians should just rise up and say, what are you talking about? How could you make any suggestion whatsoever that his blood was insufficient? In fact, I know it to be the only way for salvation. Or someone come along and suggest somehow you need to do something else, as if somehow something you would do would make it better. Nothing we would do would ever make it better. In fact, anything we would do would only make it worse, not better. That's why this is so important, so critical to understand that Jesus Christ is the only way, and it's only through his blood that remissions of sin is made possible. The only way that we might have this new relationship with God. And that should just drive us in our thinking about everything. Should drive us in our thinking about church and about ministry. It should drive us in our appreciation of the Savior, that he would be willing to do that. Not for what he sees in us in value, but because of who he is. Because who were we that God would die for us? I know people have suggested, well, God must have seen something in us. Well, good night, it must be awful deep. That God would die for us. I believe that his sacrifice resides in his character, not in my failures, but in the character of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is so beyond our comprehension, the greatness of our God and the greatness of his sacrifice. We're amazed to take and participate in this memorial that we call the Lord's Supper, and amazed as we reflect on the blood that gives remission of sin, the body, the demonstration of his life given and broken for sin. And Lord, we declare with all of our power and our might the shed blood of Jesus Christ till he comes again. And we pray this morning, if there are any here that don't know him as Savior, we pray they might realize the importance of understanding the remission of sin in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.